Well, it's good to see all of you tonight. I'm glad that you made it. Thanks for your continuing support of these Thursday night studies. The reviews are already coming in, and the Thursday night studies are catching on. And folks are enjoying it all over the place. I'm getting phone calls and emails, and the internet folks are enjoying it. So, well worth the effort so far. I'll bet all of you know where we left off, don't you? We left off at Daniel going in front of King Nebuchadnezzar and saying, "Why are you so hasty to cut everybody's head off, chop people into pieces, and make their homes into dunghills? I will tell you what your dream was, and I will tell you the interpretation of the dream." And then we stopped right there. We just put on the brakes. Now, we're going to be talking kingdoms for the next couple of weeks. The subject is kingdoms and various different aspects of kingdom talk. There's a lot of theological confusion out there about kingdoms. If you don't differentiate what kingdom Jesus or the gospel writers or Paul or Daniel and the prophets are talking about at any given time, if you run them all together, then it's real easy to get confused. I'm out to establish one primary thing tonight, which is that there have already been literal historic kingdoms that Daniel predicted that came into being on planet Earth exactly as Daniel said they would. And that being established, we know that any other kingdoms Daniel talks about have to have those same characteristics, which is that they're going to be earthly, they're going to be physical, and they are in fact going to happen. There is a theory out there that says any kingdoms yet to come or any kingdom language that you find in the Bible post the Roman Empire or post Christ's sacrifice are necessarily spiritual kingdoms, that you can't count on those being physical earthly kingdoms, and then you just start spiritualizing any of the language that goes with them. I'm out to prove that there is a physical earthly kingdom yet to come. The seventh kingdom in the series that I'm about to show you, the seventh kingdom is an earthly kingdom that is going to occupy, once again, Jerusalem, because these prophecies all have to do with Daniel's people and Daniel's city, Jerusalem, and it's going to be the seventh kingdom that's going to keep Israel in bondage. And the hallmark of that seventh kingdom, and we're going to see it many different places, many different ways, many different times, the hallmark of that last dominant kingdom that's going to dominate Israel and Jerusalem is that Christ comes back during the time of that kingdom. So if you want to know whether that kingdom has happened yet or not, just look around you. If you can't find Jesus, it didn't happen. It's pretty obvious, right? Okay. Now, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed a dream, and his sleep broke from him. And he woke up and he called all his Chaldeans and his soothsayers and his magicians, and he said, "Tell me my dream and the interpretation of it." And they all said, "Well, you're crazy, because no man can do that. Tell us the dream, we'll give you the interpretation." And he said, "No, only if you can tell me my dream will I know that you're giving me the proper interpretation." So then he decided to just kill everybody. That was just the answer to it. I'll just kill everybody. And Daniel went and prayed with his other Hebrew friends, and they prayed that God would give him the revelation of what the dream was, and God answered that prayer, and in he rushed to the king and said, "Hold it, I'll tell you what your dream is," and it goes like this. Starting at Daniel 2, verse 29. "As for thee, O King Nebuchadnezzar, the thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that reveals secrets made known to thee what shall come to pass." So now we know that it's more than just a dream. This is a prophetic dream that he has had, and that God has shown Nebuchadnezzar what's coming up post his kingdom. All right, what was the first? I know I've written these enough times, you guys should know all these. What was the first kingdom that kept Israel in bondage? This should be easy for you. It's already written on the board. That should make it easy. Okay, very good. Well done. Good. The second one, Assyria, the Assyrian captivity. Was the Assyrian captivity all 12 tribes of Israel? No, it's just the northern tribes. Well done. Look at this. Todd's right there. He's got good notes. Only the northern tribes, the northern 10 tribes, went into the Assyrian captivity. The southern kingdom, which is Judah, which is made up of Judah and Benjamin, and the Levites that necessarily would serve there in the temple, did not go in that captivity. It was in the third captivity, the Babylonish captivity, that the southern kingdom was involved. This is the captivity that Jeremiah predicted. This is the captivity in which Daniel was involved. Daniel knew from reading Jeremiah that the captivity was going to last for 70 years. He prayed to God toward the end of those 70 years that God would keep his word and deliver them at the end of the 70 years, which led into the angel Gabriel coming and saying, I'm going to give you 77s, the 490 years that we've been looking at. That's all during Babylon. Now, while Daniel was still in Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, which basically makes up what is modern-day Iran, that was Persia, much of northern Iraq, that's the Medo-Persian Empire, came in and conquered Babylon while Daniel was still there. So the Medo-Persian, or the Medes and the Persians. Coming up behind them, the next kingdom that conquered the Medo-Persians was the Greek Empire, who were then conquered by Rome. And then, of course, as I've told you, there's a seventh kingdom out here we're going to deal with. And hopefully we'll get to that this evening. It's going to be introduced to us in this dream. Now, when you see Daniel say, this dream is going to tell you things that are to come, you know that the starting point is here. Because we're in the Babylonish captivity at this time. So when he says things to come, it's not going to deal with Egypt and it's not going to deal with Assyria. It's necessarily going to deal with Babylon forward. Verse 30. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. I love Daniel's humility. Daniel didn't come in and say, and by the way, I know, so set me up. Remember, the king said, if you can't tell me, I'll cut you into pieces and make your home into a dunghill. But if you do tell me, I will give you rewards, I will set you up, I'll make you rich. And Daniel came in and said, now look, I'm not here to tell you this because I expect the rewards or to be rich. I'm here to tell you this because I'm proving to you that there is a God in heaven that reveals secrets to men, and he's here to tell you what's to come. Verse 31 says, thou, O king, saw, and you beheld a great image. Some of your interpretations, some of your translations will say a great statue. You saw a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before you, and the form thereof was terrifying. Verse 32, the head of this image was of fine gold. His breasts and his arms were of silver. His belly and his thighs were of brass. His legs were of iron, and his feet were part iron and part clay. Now, what I've done, and this wouldn't be a bad thing for those of you who are taking notes, you may want to start yourself a chart that over the course of the next several weeks, we're going to keep adding to and adding to. Start with this as your chart. There are going to be a whole lot of symbols coming up in Daniel and in Revelation. They're going to fill in sort of several blanks here that are going to correspond to these kingdoms. This is the first of those series of symbols that are going to represent these kingdoms. And now I'm going to show you where Daniel's going to say that. So here's what he's seen. He's seen a great statue, he's seen a great image, and the head of the image is gold. And then the shoulders and the sides, the arms are silver. The belly and the sides are of brass. The legs are of iron. And then the feet are iron and clay. Got that so far? That's the image that he's looking at. Now, the first thing you should notice is that each of those precious metals, working their way down from the head down, each progressively gets a little worse and a little worse and a little worse. He doesn't start at, like, you know, bronze and then make its way up to gold. It starts at gold, goes down to silver, makes its way down to bronze, which to this day the Olympics still say that's the way you delineate the value of these three metals. From there down to iron, which is not exactly a precious metal, down to miry clay. And so these kingdoms degenerate from the point of the first kingdom down. The image's head was of fine gold. His breasts and his arms were of silver. His belly and his thighs were of brass. His legs of iron. His feet were part iron and part clay. Verse 34, you saw until a stone was cut out without hands, that smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and it broke them into pieces. This is very important. There is now, on top of these, the stone kingdom, you're going to see consistently that when the stone kingdom comes, this is Jesus' kingdom. When it comes, it crushes all the other kingdoms, destroys the idol, but particularly notice that it comes and crushes the feet. It doesn't come and crush the head, doesn't come and crush the sides or the arms, doesn't crush the belly, doesn't crush the legs. It's going to crush the feet and toes, which are the miry clay kingdom. You saw, and there was a stone which was cut out without hands. I'm going to tell you now that's a type of Christ's kingdom, which smote or destroyed the image upon the feet that were iron and clay and broke them into pieces. So once again, you see the same symbol that I'm going to tell you over and over again, you're going to see, which is that Christ comes back during the time of this kingdom, this last seventh kingdom. Keep going. Verse 35 says, "Then was the iron and the clay and the brass and the silver and the gold broken into pieces together, and they became like the chaff in the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried all those away, that no more place was found for them, and the stone that smote or crushed the image became a great mountain that filled the whole earth." Okay, now, if that's all we were left with, we could speculate like mad, and we could spiritualize like mad, and everybody in the room could come up with a different figure of what it means. Verse 36 says, "This is the dream, and now I'm going to tell you the interpretation." Well, this is great. If Daniel's going to do the interpreting, and if we stick with Daniel's interpretation, we can't go too far wrong here, can we? So we'll stick with Daniel's interpretation. "You, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom and power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into your hand, and he has made you the ruler over them all. You are the head of gold." Okay, now do we have to interpret the head of gold? Are we pretty clear on that one? Okay, good. The head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonish kingdom. That was an easy bit of interpreting, wasn't it? Verse 39. "And after thee shall rise another kingdom inferior to you, and another third kingdom of brass that will bear rule over all the earth. And a fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaks things into pieces and subdues all things, and as iron that breaks all these shall it break into pieces and bruise. And whereas you saw the feet and the toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, that kingdom..." The last kingdom, the legs of iron kingdom, will be divided, but there shall be in it the strength of the iron, for as much as you saw iron mixed with miry clay. 42, "And as the toes of the feet were part iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken." How many toes do you have? 10 toes. The number 10 is going to figure through this last kingdom over and over again. Now I will tell you ahead of time that we're going to find out later that when the final leader comes into place, he's going to create a 10-nation confederacy. 3 of the nations, according to Daniel, he's going to take by force. The other 7 nations are going to give him the kingdom by choice because he's clearly out there and conquering. Once he has established his 10-nation confederacy, he's then going to reestablish what we saw last week, reestablish the covenant with Israel, that they can rebuild their temple and rebuild their city, and then 3.5 years into the 7-year peace pact, he's going to break the deal, and then we're going to see the image set up, and you're going to see the Antichrist come into his full fruition. We won't, but hopefully we'll be watching like this. Yeah, sure enough, look at that. Sure enough, he's doing it. Now, I'm going to tell you, I'm just going to walk through these and just explain it to you and then continue to prove it. Daniel is going to delineate every one of these kingdoms. Not only is history telling us that this is the accurate flow of kingdoms in the Middle East, but Daniel, before these kingdoms got here, during the time of the Babylonian and Medo-Persian Empire, took the time to delineate these kingdoms. There's more stuff coming. He's going to break these down into beasts for us in the next image. And then from there, he's going to break it down into a battle between these two kings. And then from there, he's going to break it down into the 4 generals that were the offshoot of the Grecian Empire. And he's just going to keep breaking it down and breaking it down and breaking it down into greater and greater detail. The first image of the statue that Daniel saw just gives us this great big overview. But I'll tell you now that the breasts and arms of silver are the Medo-Persian Empire. It is a perfect symbol of them, by the way, because of the fact that it was two kings and two empires who were struggling for dominance between the two of them, which is why the breasts and the arms are an absolutely perfect symbol of what happened in the Medo-Persian Empire. The next image, when he uses animals to delineate these kingdoms, he says that it's a bear that's raised up on one side because the Persian king became stronger, and so that the Persians finally conquered the Medes but coexisted with them and co-ruled with them. The Grecian Empire then becomes the brass belly. And of course, the first great king and dominant king of the Grecian Empire was
Alexander the Great.
He's going to be represented as a leopard with wings who moves through Europe so fast that his feet don't touch the ground, which history has told us. I mean, to this day, historians marvel at Alexander the Great in his early 30s, how it was that he could mobilize an army so efficiently that he could just sweep through Europe and the Middle East until, by his middle 30s, he sat down and cried outside the walls of Babylon because there were no more worlds to conquer. Now, the legs of iron are the Roman Empire. Again, a perfect symbol. The Roman Empire started out unified and started with its capital at Rome. But after a couple of hundred years, the Eastern Empire broke off, created a new capital at Constantinople, and actually outlasted the Roman Empire. So having two legs to represent the Roman Empire and its split is an absolutely perfect symbology of what happened in the empire. And the Roman Empire was known for being exactly what Daniel described here, an absolutely crushing army. Unlike the Grecian conquering methodology, which was that the Koine Greek, are you familiar with the fact that the New Testament was written in the Koine Greek? It's not written in classical Greek. The Koine Greek was publicized and really put into implementation by Alexander the Great, because he understood that in order to be able to conquer and control an empire the size that he was creating, that there had to be a unified language throughout the empire. And so as he would conquer people, he would let them keep as much of their culture as they could keep, but he would insist that on top of their native tongue that they spoke this Koine Greek. And it became a very, very specific language, because he wanted a language that was just, if he said, go down there, turn left, take two steps, that it never changed. It was go down there, turn left, take two steps. That every time the word was used, it was used the same way consistently. So as a consequence, there were forms of speech that we don't have in the English. We don't use feminine and masculine anymore in using our words. A lot of the Latin languages still do. The French language does. We don't use that anymore, but the Koine Greek was very specific about it. All the verbs had different tenses so that you understood whether the action was now or whether the action was in the past with continuing consequences, or whether it was a one-time action, or whether it was a repetitive action that you would do continually. All these different forms of the Greek verbs in the Koine Greek were on purpose so that every time you said, do this, or take this, or follow this, that it didn't change from place to place throughout his empire. And that's why Greek culture, you hear so much about the Hellenization of Europe and the Hellenization of the Middle East, that's because that's exactly what Alexander the Great did. He took Greek culture and he implemented it onto all these other cultures to create a unity. The Romans did just the opposite. They came in and just said, well, we'll take all your Greek gods, we'll just give them Roman names, and then we've got our own pantheon of gods, which works better for us. The Romans came in, and the hallmark of the way that they conquered was by crushing. They would just come in and conquer you by force. Just waves and waves of legions and armies until they'd absolutely crush you. Could care less about culture, could care less about creating or upgrading culture. Already were speaking the common Greek language, which was very helpful for them. Though everywhere they went, these people already spoke a language. Easy to conquer them by force, which is why Daniel would describe them exactly that way. He said, whereas you saw a fourth kingdom, verse 40, the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaks into pieces and subdues all things, and as iron that breaks all things shall this kingdom break into pieces and bruise everywhere. It's exactly what the Roman Empire did. So not only has he been describing the success of kingdoms, but they're perfectly symbolized by the kind of metals that are being used to describe them progressively as they downgrade from a king who is golden and the king over all to progressive down to the Roman Empire, which would just crush and destroy and stomp on things. And as the toes, verse 42, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas you saw iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. So this last 10-nation confederacy is going to be a really tenuous confederacy. Unlike previous kingdoms that were all under the rule and dominance of one head king, this is going to be a really tenuous group of people. And you're going to see later, as Daniel describes the way the Antichrist works and how he deals with these people, he says that they're going to sit at a common table and agree to things and make pacts and shake hands and act friendly and then go right out and break all the deals that they made. You know, very much like what we see going on in the world today. I'll also tell you that this is not going to be the European Union. Get that out of your head. Every sensationalistic book that's being written about the European Union, I'll tell you now, it's not the European Union. It's going to be Middle Eastern countries. Watch Iraq, Iran, Jordan, Turkey, Transjordan, that area of the country. Huh?
That's in Saudi Arabia.
Saudi Arabia, absolutely. That is the area where you're going to see this 10-nation confederacy come together. Now, it happens to be, and these are just basic facts, that there is, in some countries like Iran, which is watching for their 12th imam, their high holy man, ever since the Ayatollah Khomeini was here and said that there was going to be an imam behind him who was going to be the ultimate holy man in their religion and their estate. In their constitution, the constitution of the country of Iran, it says that when the 12th imam appears and makes himself obvious, that they hand him the government. They just give him the government. Isn't that exactly what the big fear is that if we go over right now and bomb Iraq, that Saddam Hussein will play the same thing that he did in the early 90s and say, well, then all of the Arab nations need to unite around me because we're being attacked by the great Satan. And didn't he already try to take some by force? I mean, he already went in and started bombing in Kuwait and had the intention of just going in and starting taking oil fields by force. So this is very common Middle Eastern warfare and politics. And that's exactly what Daniel said would happen, is that in that area of the world, and I will prove to you in the weeks to come, as we look at the king of the north and the king of the south, and you look at the breakdown of the four generals, the Grecian generals who don't rule in Alexander's estate, which Daniel said they wouldn't, then two of them end up having the power, and it is out of the northern of those two kingdoms and their wars that the final kingdom grows. And you can go back historically and find out that the area of the Seleucid Empire was Iraq, Iran, Transjordan, Turkey, Syria, the exact area, Saudi Arabia, that we're worried about right now is the exact area that Daniel said the 10-nation confederacy would come out of. So while all these folks are writing sensationalist books and waiting for the European Union to recreate the Roman Empire, that's not what he said. He said out of a portion of the Roman Empire, which certainly that area of the Middle East was, would rise a very tenuous 10-nation confederacy, which will make promises, not keep promises, and mingle together the way iron and clay does, says he.
Tell us about the coins.
Pardon me?
Yes.
Well, that actually happened 10 years ago. Saddam Hussein has been rebuilding Babylon, and he wants to rebuild the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. He wants to do all that. And so he struck a coin 10 years ago that on one side has the image of Nebuchadnezzar, and on the other side is Saddam Hussein. Because he knows in his own history that Nebuchadnezzar was the great king of the earth, and he wants to be the great king of the earth. And so he is continuing to liken himself to Nebuchadnezzar as often as he can. And by the way, since, you know, at the end of the book of Revelation, one of the places they go destroy would be Babylon, there would have to actually be a Babylon to destroy. What a surprise. And that it would be around the children of Israel who would be living near Jerusalem, so there had to be a children of Israel living near Jerusalem. No. So, you know, the sovereign God that we deal with continues to do exactly what he said he was going to do.
My question is, why are people looking towards the European nation, though? I mean, that's a...
But if you just follow, if you're doing lightweight Bible interpretation,
right,
and you see two legs that are clearly the Roman Empire,
right,
and out of those come part iron, part clay, you say, well, that's part Roman. Yeah. And then next thing you know, there is a European Union. Next thing you know, well, there it is. Here it comes.
You think, what's the modern-day Roman Empire, I guess?
Right, they're looking for a modern-day Roman Empire. Absolutely.
So mixed.
It's the same deal as, if we get to it tonight, Joel, we'll get to Well, our Russian, we will get to it. Everybody has been watching for some world leader to get shot in the head and rise up again because they don't understand in the book of Revelation the seven-headed beast with 10 horns. Oh, what a surprise, 10 horns again. Or 10 crowns, and he's got 7 heads, that one of those heads is wounded unto death and then rises again, and like when Kennedy got shot, everybody jumped up and went, Antichrist! You know, but then he died. So that's not what it's talking about. I'm going to show you again. We're dealing with kingdoms. This is all about kingdoms. There is a world ruler kingdom that is going to be crushed and rise again. We'll get to that. Now, verse 44. Okay, now watch this. This is very, very important. Verse 43 says, whereas you saw iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves, these 10 kings shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave to one another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of those 10 kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So when is the kingdom of God and Christ coming?
In the middle of these 10 kingdoms.
Sometime in these 10 kingdoms, right. These 10 kingdoms have to come about in order for Christ to come back and set up his kingdom. Now, another question. In very broad terms, Babylonish kingdom on earth. Was that hard? Are we okay so far? Okay. Medo-Persian Empire on earth. Where? In the Middle East, around Jerusalem. Grecian kingdom on earth. You know where I'm going already, don't you? Roman Empire, earthly kingdom. 10-nation confederacy that grows out of that kingdom, earthly kingdom. And then Christ brings a kingdom that will destroy all those other kingdoms and set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed.
Spiritual in heaven.
Exactly, right. Spiritually in heaven. Yes, that's the common interpretation. People jump up then and say, well, that would be the spiritual kingdom, and he's in his kingdom in heaven. But there is absolutely no... Here's your big theological term for the evening. Write it down, use it in a sentence later. There is no exegetical imperative, which is just a theological way of saying you have to find somewhere in the text where the text forces you to make that leap from physical to spiritual, or else what you've done is just made an illogical leap. But that is the common way to do it, is to say once Jesus died, everything else that happens is spiritual, though there's absolutely no evidence anywhere in the scripture. In fact, all of the evidence in scripture says that it's a physical kingdom that comes to earth during the time of another physical kingdom and destroys all other physical kingdoms, which is why our redemption, the ultimate redemption in Christ, is more than just your body and more than just the forgiveness of sins, but that your body will be resurrected perfect, that your body will be raised in the kind of body that Christ had so that you yourself are as comfortable eating by the side of the sea and eating fish as it is, transversing the depths of heaven and being able to stand before God in heaven and just as comfortable eating fish on the seashore as Jesus was. That's the kind of body you're going to have. But if that was the only redemption Jesus bought, then the world that fell into sin when Adam and Eve did sin, that world itself remains in its corrupted state. But Jesus clearly and Peter clearly say, and the book of Revelation clearly say, that no, in fact, the redemption that Jesus bought was so much broader than that, that it's not just buy you and forgive you and resurrect you, but that it is remake the planet, and that it is reestablish the planet into the pristine state it was intended to have in the first place. And so Paul would say that the whole creation groans together for the redemption that will come. The whole planet. And that will happen when the King of Kings comes back and sets up his kingdom for 1,000 years and says, nothing will hurt nor harm in all my holy mountain. And then after 1,000 years, there's the resurrection for the final judgment, the resurrection of all the dead of all time that need to finally be judged. And after that, new heavens, new earth. And he creates the world in the state that it was supposed to be in the first place. So there's so much more to be done. And all of it, if you can grasp this, all of it is in a very positive way. There's a really dark day coming. There's 7 years of time of trouble on earth such as never was or ever would be again. Daniel talks about it. Jeremiah talks about it. Jesus talks about it. Book of Revelation talks about it. A time of trouble on earth such as never was or ever would be again. But starting from that point forward, everything starts going like this. And the incline starts. I mean, we started here at Adam and everything was pretty darn cool. And then it all just kind of went down and down and down and down until we're at this state. But from here, it's all up. From here, it's looking forward to the kingdom that's going to come, and then Jesus is going to come back, and then he's going to reestablish Israel and Judah, and then he's going to be King of Kings on David's throne, and then we are going to come back and rule and reign with him, and then we have 1,000 years of peace on earth, and then the final judgment of all things and the rewards of Christ, and then the new heaven and the new earth. So we as Christians have so much to look forward to. We as Christians have so much to anticipate. Christianity is not about whether or not you get a new car this week. Christianity is about, will you rule and reign with Christ through the millennium? That's what you're called to. Anyway, I'm preaching. I'm supposed to be teaching. Okay, here we go.
Quick saying, though, you know what?
Six kingdoms. Yeah.
Basically, God never changed. Why the seventh? He wouldn't change.
Sure. Again, you would have to find somewhere where some writer in Scripture told you it changed for us to come to the conclusion that it changed. Yeah. And I challenge people constantly, show me the verse where it changes. Doesn't exist. Okay, in the days of those kings, verse 44, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, forasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of a mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron and the brass and the clay and the silver and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain and the interpretation is sure. So I feel good about my interpretation, by the way. Because Daniel said, that's the interpretation and it is sure. Okay, run quickly with me over to the book of Revelation. Let me show you comparative verses over there, so that I can give you an introductory comment. He talks to the seven churches all the way through chapter 4. Starting at chapter 4, verse 1, John writes, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice that spoke with me was like a trumpet talking, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things that must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. Hereafter, very important point. The book of Revelation, John was told that he's going to write things that were and things that were to come. And from this point forward, from talking to the seven churches, chapter 4 forward, he says, I'm going to show you things that are hereafter. Now you have to have a benchmark if you're going to talk about hereafter. Most everyone agrees, most biblical scholars agree, that based on the writings of the early church fathers who actually knew the Apostle John, that he was on the Isle of Patmos during the reign of the Emperor Domitian. That puts him sometime between 92 and 96 AD to have actually been on the Isle of Patmos. That means that when he says he's going to tell us things that are going to come hereafter, it is after 92 to 96 AD. It's a very important benchmark. Now, folks who want to say that all prophecy is wrapped up and that there's nothing left to do, it's very important for them to get rid of that historic fact. So they work very hard to early date the book of Revelation and try to say that he wrote the book of Revelation prior to 70 AD, so that the events that took place in the book of Revelation, they will claim, that it is an apocalyptic form of literature that was designed to be written in a code that the Romans couldn't read, that only the Christians could. I'm guessing they had decoder rings. And that somehow they were able, with these symbols and their decoder ring, to figure out a secret message that John was passing on to the churches that was describing to them how they were going to get through the trouble that was coming with the Roman Empire. And that once Rome took over Jerusalem in 70 AD, once Titus conquered and destroyed the temple and pulled it all down, that that was the fulfillment of everything there is in the book of Revelation. But if the book of Revelation was written 20 years, 22 years, 26 years after 70 AD, then you're looking for things that are the fulfillment of events past the Roman Empire. You with me still? I'm going to show you John saying that. Look at Revelation 17. We don't have time tonight. I'm not going to get into all the details of this passage, but there are a couple very important elements that we have to understand. They're going to plug right into what you already know tonight. Starting at verse 1. There came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and he talked to me, saying unto me, come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon the many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Now, these numbers should sound familiar now, don't they? 7 and 10, if you just go barreling into the book of Revelation, just, hey, 7 and 10, what's that all about? Now we spent a few weeks establishing the seven kingdoms and the 10-nation confederacy, the 10-horn kingdom, the 10-toe kingdom to come. Now the angel, fortunately, is going to interpret it for us and tell us the exact same thing we already know from Daniel. So this is, again, going to be very convenient for us. We don't have to do the interpreting. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colors. She was decked in gold and precious stones and pearls. She had a golden cup in her hand, full of the abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her head was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abomination of the earth. Verse 6. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said to me, Wherefore do you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast with the seven heads and the 10 horns that carries her. Oh, good. This will be helpful. Verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit to go into perdition. The beast that you saw was prior to John's time. This is John right here in the Roman Empire, right in this time frame. The beast that you saw was prior to John, somewhere up here. But during the time that John was writing, the beast that you saw is not. So during the time of the Roman Empire, this beast that we're talking about is not. Was, is not. You got the time frame? But shall, coming up, ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. So why was he in a was-not state during John's time? Because he was in the bottomless pit. What was he doing in the bottomless pit? Well, obviously he had been put there. He had been sent there. He had been cast there by God. And I'm going to show you from the book of Daniel, hopefully next week we'll get to it, that the leaders of these major world empires were all demonically inspired. That they were all demonically owned, they were all demonically controlled, they were all demonically possessed, which is why they had a power that to this day historians can't possibly explain. And one of these demonic powers was, before John's time, was not because he was in the bottomless pit during John's time, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit to go into perdition. You got it? You still with me? The beast that you saw was, this is Revelation 17:8, and is not, and shall, future tense, remember what this is all about? I'm going to show you things that shall come. Isn't that where we started? Beginning of chapter 4. I'm going to show you things that shall come. And shall go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not, and yet is. See, we don't have to obfuscate like our previous president about what the meaning of the definition of the word is. I knew Jamie'd get there ahead of me. Now, notice also, by the way, and I think this is a very, very telling phrase that oftentimes folks read right by, that when this beast goes into perdition and becomes active on planet Earth, that it says that they that dwell on the earth will wonder at him. And who are the people on the earth? Well, those whose names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. Well, then where are the people whose names were written in the Lamb's Book from the foundation of the world? They're not on earth. Again, I advocate a pre-tribulation rapture, a catching away of the church before any of this happens. But right here, he says everybody who's on the earth wonders at this beast who comes back, who used to be and then is not during John's time and then will be again. When he comes back, everybody on the earth goes, look at him. Why? Because their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. How many things do you see in there? There's predestination. There's election. There's God's absolute sovereignty, and there's the church being gone before this thing shows up.
And grace.
And grace. Yeah, can't miss that one. And grace. And again, we think, well, good, if my name is in the book of the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world, good, that means I'm saved. No, it means much more than that. It means you're not here when the time of trouble comes such as never was or ever will be again. You're not here. Yeah.
What if we are here? We're just not astonished. We're like, oh no, that is
I didn't expect him. Sure.
We're like, we're in Jill's church. We're, well, when that, when that, we're not astonished.
When that beast shows up, though, people are going to be, they're not even going to recognize it, though. They're going to, it's just a follower.
Yeah, absolutely. You know why? Because according to Paul, because God will turn them over to a strong delusion and they will believe the lie and be damned. That's why. They say, well, why would people follow him? Well, because God will turn them over. You want to see it? Just so you know, Jim's not making stuff up. 2 Thessalonians. I was going to go there anyway. Go over there. 2 Thessalonians real quick. This is a good place to plug in that bit of information. Second Thessalonians, starting at chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering unto him. So what's the subject?
Jesus coming back.
Jesus coming back and? Our being gathered to him. Absolutely. It's not just him coming back. It's him coming back and us being gathered to him. That's the subject. That you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, either in spirit or by word or by letter, as if it was from us, that the day of the Lord is at hand. Now, the Thessalonians at the time were under a great deal of persecution. Persecution from the Jews, now persecution is coming from Rome. They're under a great deal of persecution, and they've read all this Old Testament scripture, and they know all this stuff about the day of the Lord, this time of trouble, such as never was or ever would be again. The time of God's trouble, the time of God's judgment. We're going to spend one Thursday night here doing nothing but the day of the Lord, and I'm going to show you all the scripture that has to do with the day of the Lord. And by the time you leave here, you'll be like, because it's really dark language all the way through the Bible about the day of God's judgment that is coming. They, with all the persecution they were under, were convinced they were in the day of the Lord. And he says, now don't let anybody trouble you and convince you that you're in the day of the Lord. And now he's going to prove to them that they're not in the day of the Lord. And you know what his proof is going to be? The church is still here. And if the church is still here, the day of the Lord can't come yet. I'm sorry, pre-tribulation rapture, you're stuck with it. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. There's a chapter. Take the time. Go on the website. It's the latest chapter of the History of the Future book, and it deals with that exact verse, because the word there translated falling away, it actually means departure. Apostasis is the word in the Greek. And what it means is there will be a departure first. As a consequence, men like Kenneth Woost translate that as there will be a departure first, and then that man of sin will be revealed. And Woost says, given the subject being the Lord's appearing and our gathering to him, that's the subject of this whole sentence. So if you look at it in context, Paul said, don't be deceived that you're in the day of the Lord, but I beg you to remember the Lord's appearing and our gathering to him, and that day cannot come except there is a departure first, and then that man of sin be revealed. Now, if that was all I had, it would be kind of shaky, but I got the rest of the context. Who, this man of sin, this man of perdition who's coming, who will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God and all that is worshipped, so that he, as if he were God, will sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholds him so that he might be revealed in his time. There is a withholding, restraining force on planet Earth keeping him from being revealed. Guess what it is?
Us.
It's us. As long as we're here, he can't be revealed. The salt of the earth. Why did Jesus use salt of the earth? Because salt is a preservative. We are the preservative of the planet, and as long as we're here, the man of sin cannot be revealed. Remember, I told you this when I was with you? Now you know what withholds that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity already works. Only he that now restrains will restrain until it's taken out of the way. Now you got three choices there. Historically, the three ways that have been interpreted is, the first one, the most bizarre one, the most tenuous one, is that he that restrains in that verse is God. Except that since it says that he will be taken out of the way by a force larger than himself, who's taking God out of the way. So that one we can pretty much scrub, right? The second one is, for folks who want to say that the church goes through the tribulation, they say the restraining force that's taken out of the way is the Holy Spirit, which means that the church is still on planet Earth without the Holy Spirit. Not good. Yeah.
My Bible actually says that.
It does.
The Holy Spirit is the restraining force of this world. I mean, the footnote, not the Bible.
The footnote, sure. Isn't it nice that they would add a footnote like that to make you feel, okay, so let me get this straight. So the church stays on earth through the time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again. A time that, by the way, Jesus would call specifically the time of Jacob's trouble. Who's Jacob? Israel. It's the time of Israel's trouble. It's not the time of the church's trouble. And by the way, if you plug in Romans 11, which says that after the time of the Gentiles is closed, then God returns to Israel and all this stuff takes place. So once again, you've got the Gentile church being gone before that takes place. It's consistent all the way through the Bible. It doesn't matter where you go, you're going to run into this kind of language. So it's not the Holy Spirit that is taken away if the church is still here. It's impossible to say the Church of Christ remains on planet Earth without the Holy Spirit. How long would it take you to apostatize, Tom? I mean, an hour, 2 hours a day, you know, without the Holy Spirit. The mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he that now restrains will restrain until he be taken out of the way. That has to be the church that's taken out of the way, the restraining force. Here's the answer. I said all that to answer this, Joel. Then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. There it is again. The wicked one will be revealed, and then the Lord comes, the stone kingdom, who will destroy him with the brightness of his coming. There you go, after the cross, Pauline theology teaching the exact same thing that Daniel already taught. That there will be a world ruler coming who will set up a worldly kingdom, who will show himself that he is God, and then Christ comes and mops up the floor with this guy. So if you haven't seen Christ come back, you haven't seen the Antichrist yet, you haven't seen the final world ruler, you haven't seen the 10-nation confederacy, and you haven't seen the seventh of these kingdoms yet. Did I lose anybody? Everybody follow that? Now watch. Why do they follow him? Verse 8 said, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and he shall destroy him with the brightness of his coming. Verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Now Paul just said that that world leader was going to be possessed. Right? So he's going to come with all the power and signs and lying wonders of Satan, verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they should be saved. And for this cause, what's the cause? The cause is that they would not receive the love of the truth and be saved. So for this cause, God in his sovereignty, condemning the world, for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion, and they shall believe the lie, that they might all be damned who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I didn't say it. Paul just said it. It's the answer to your question, Joel. Why would people follow this guy? Now, if the church is still here on planet Earth, are they going to follow him? No, of course not. They have the Holy Spirit in them. Of course they're not going to follow. But everybody who does follow him, everybody on the world is going to look on him at wonder. And wonder at the beast that was, and then was not in John's time, and then is again, and they're all going to wonder at him because their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life since the foundation of the world, and God is going to turn them over to a strong delusion so that they believe the lie, so that they will all be damned. I didn't say it. That's a very, very sovereign God, by the way. That is a very I'm in control God. That is a God who does what he pleases when he pleases, the way he pleases to do it. But he told you back here in Daniel that's what he was going to do. There's no surprise here. Okay, Revelation 17, we'll finish up. I'm back in chapter 17 of Revelation. I'm in verse 8 of chapter 17 of the book of Revelation. The beast that you saw was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. When they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Some of your translations will say seven hills. They are representative of seven kingdoms. You're going to know that in a few minutes. He's going to interpret it that way. That was an odd face. What was that? Does your interpretation say something different?
I'm going to get in trouble.
Because you're going to say seven hills are Rome, and Rome's built on seven hills. Is that where you were going?
I wasn't
going
to say that. I was going to ask that.
That is a common way that people deal with that. Rome is called the city of seven hills. And the woman is obviously the Babylonish mystery religion that has been more than anything promulgated to the world through Rome. And so it's easy to say then she is sitting on the seven hills, except that the seven hills, according to this, represent the whole world, because she goes out and rules over, it says, and influences the whole world. So it's hard to limit her to Rome. Maybe Rome was a methodology through which she worked. But in a minute, he's going to tell you that these mountains have to do with kingdoms more than being Rome exclusively. I don't think it's an unfair interpretation, and enough people have taken that, but I don't think it's the whole interpretation.
Okay.
It's awfully convenient that Rome happens to be sitting on seven hills, but here is the mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and there shall be seven kings. Now, this is good to know. Remember, we're talking about the time of John. And there shall be seven kings ruling seven kingdoms. Look what he says. Five are fallen. That'd be Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece. There's your five that are gone. With me still? Five are fallen. One is. What's the one that is? Rome. Now we're talking about John's time. Okay, so one is. The other is not yet come. That's as of 92 to 96 AD. The other hadn't come yet. He said there are seven kings, seven kingdoms, and that's what these seven heads represent. And then he said five of them are fallen historically. That's true. It was absolutely accurate. One is Rome. And he says, but there's one to come. That's why I keep saying there's more to do. There's this other kingdom coming. We've even looked tonight at the fact that the Antichrist, the little horn, whatever you're going to call him, is going to rule it. And that God is going to turn people over to a strong delusion to believe him and to follow him. This is all to come. But wait, there's more. There are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, the other is not yet come, and he, when he comes, he must continue for a short space. All these other kingdoms, big, long-standing kingdoms. How long does he get to stand?
7 years.
Short space. Verse 11. And the beast that was, back there somewhere, and is not, where's he come from? The bottomless pit. That means he's a demonic power. He even is the eighth and is of the seven. There's your demonic possession. A man is going to rise up and take by force, and 3.5 years into it, he's going to be taken by the devil himself, and he's going to go into the kind of perdition that Jesus said was going to be worse than anything that's ever happened on planet Earth. The devil is the eighth. There are seven kings. The beast, what he's calling here. Remember earlier we saw that it said that Satan was going to possess this man? That's what we looked at in 2 Thessalonians. That's what that's a reference to. It's going to be a guy who is possessed of the... Yeah, Nebuchadnezzar was a guy. But he was taken by an evil spirit. The kings of Media and Persia were guys, but they were taken by an evil spirit. I don't have time tonight, but next week remind me, and I will start by showing you that before Daniel's next vision, he prays for 21 days. And Gabriel comes to him and says, I heard your prayer 21 days ago. He was praying during the time of the Medo-Persian Empire. And he says, I heard your prayer 21 days ago, and God dispatched me to come answer you, but I was withstood for 21 days by the prince of Persia. How did the king of Persia withstand Gabriel the angel for 21 days? Well, clearly it was the demonic power behind the prince of Persia that kept this angel at bay for 21 days. And then he says, by the way, Michael, the prince of your people, the archangel, has him now and has him in a holding pattern. They're fighting up there. And while they're fighting, I broke through to get to you. And now I'm here to deliver the message to you. And when I go back, we're going to beat him. And the next thing he says is, and then lo, the prince of Grecia comes. Because once they go and destroy that demonic stronghold, into the vacuum comes Alexander the Great. Because nature abhors a vacuum, especially a demonic one. And that's why Alexander the Great, what historians couldn't answer, that's why Alexander the Great was able to just sweep through Europe, is that the demonic stronghold that controlled the Medo-Persian Empire was broken by Michael and Gabriel. How about that? Once you get that into your head and you see that these kingdoms are demonically ruled, then it's easier to understand 2 Thessalonians and to understand right here where the beast that was and is not, that is in the bottomless pit, is going to be released to go into perdition for a while. Even he is the eighth, meaning that he is separate from those seven kings themselves. And he's going to take that seventh king, possess him, and go into perdition. And he is of the seventh. And verse 11 ends with, and he goes into perdition. Now, the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings. We knew that from Daniel, right? We've got our 10-toed confederacy, the 10-toed kingdom that mixes together miry clay and iron, doesn't mix together very well. Here it is in the book of Revelation, same thing. The 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings which haven't received any kingdom as yet. As of 92, 96 AD, they don't exist yet. That kingdom hasn't come about yet. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings. They've received no kingdom as yet, but they will receive power as kings for 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and they shall give their power and strength unto the beast, and these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. There you go again. The Lamb comes back during the time of the 10-nation confederacy. It's the same story every single time you see it. They'll make war with the Lamb shall overcome them. Why? Because he is the Lord of lords, and he is the King of kings, and they that are with him are the called and the chosen and the faithful. Oh, that's us. How do we get to come back with him, by the way? We would have to be with him, would we not? So when he comes back at the end to mop it up, and we come back with him, which Jude says he comes back with the 10,000s of his saints, which he was at the time quoting the book of Enoch, oddly enough, that we would come back. This has been predicted forever, that when Christ came back at the end, we come back with him. He's not coming back for us. We're already there. He comes back with his people who are the called and the chosen and the faithful. That's us. And he said unto me, the waters which you saw, where the whore sits, these are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw upon the beast, these shall hate the whore and make her desolate and naked, shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire, for God has put in their hearts to fulfill his will. These are evil kings of 10 nations that God will put in their heart to fulfill his will. And they will do exactly what sovereign God wants done, even though they will do exactly what they want to do. And they will exactly fulfill his will. For God will put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast. Remember what I said? He's going to take three by force. The other seven are going to give him the power and give him the kingdom. Daniel's going to tell us that too. Until all the words of God are fulfilled. That's all going to happen because of all the stuff we saw in Daniel. It's all going to happen until the word of God is fulfilled. And the woman which you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. We'll get back to that someday. Do you see how Daniel and Revelation are starting to mesh? See how it's starting to fit together? Okay, next week we're going to do some more kingdom talk, and we're going to see a couple more images that Daniel's going to have. He's going to have a couple more where he's going to deal with beasts. Then we go over to the book of Revelation, and those exact same beast figures show up. What a surprise. And then we're going to look at the king of the north and the king of the south, the fight that goes on between the Medo-Persian and Greece kingdoms. And then I will show you where Daniel's going to delineate that out of, here's your shocker for the night, that out of the Grecian Empire are going to come four generals. Out of those four generals, out of the Seleucid portion of the Greco-Roman Empire, is going to come the final beast. The beast that's going to come up out of the bottomless pit, I'm going to tell you now, that was and is not during John's time and will come back again, is this one right here. The beast, the demon that took Alexander the Great, is coming back. And he's going to take over the Antichrist, and he's going to rule the same Middle Eastern area that Alexander the Great already did. And I'll prove all that to you. Have I said anything yet that wasn't in the Bible? Anybody want to throw up anything here yet that I've missed? You having fun?
Yes.
All right, good. See you next week.